Children, you may be dismissed to your children's worship at this time. As we prepare to let the Ancient of Days speak to us, I'm going to ask Brother Manning if he would pray and ask the Lord to grant us wisdom and understanding from his word today. I've been in ministry almost 40 years, and in all of that time, and even before, I must confess, I have never heard of a Philippian Baptist church in America. Now, there may be one, so if you do a Google search after church and find one, please don't send me a link. I'll take your word for it, because there may indeed be one that I haven't heard of yet. Nor have I ever known there to be a Thessalonian Baptist Church. I certainly wouldn't expect to find a Corinthian or a Laodicean Baptist Church, but I have known of many Berean Baptist churches. In fact, I remember visiting one of those. It was located not too far from my childhood home in Tulsa because some of my friends went to that church. And if you don't already know why Berean would be a fitting name for any church of the Lord Jesus, or any believer in Jesus for that matter, you'll find out before you leave today. It all stems from a single episode during Paul's second missionary journey, which Luke narrates for us in Acts chapter 17. Paul had departed from Antioch with Silas and traveled overland to revisit the churches that he and Barnabas had planted on their first journey. He went through Syria and Cilicia, we read at the end of chapter 15, strengthening those churches. Adding Timothy to the team at Lystra, the missionaries then went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, guided by the Holy Spirit, and eventually by a night vision given to Paul of a Macedonian man pleading with him, "Come over and help us." So they sailed across the Aegean Sea, with Luke now joining their company, to Philippi, and later took the famous Ignatian Way down to Thessalonica. Now, it must be said that in many respects, it was proving to be a spiritually fruitful venture, this second journey. At Philippi, for instance, a wealthy businesswoman named Lydia, who owned a large home there, was marvelously saved at a riverside prayer meeting where Paul preached. Later, a Philippian jailer and his family members were also saved, as was a slave girl, apparently, delivered from a demon, and that, of course, was what had landed Paul and Silas in prison in the first place. This diverse group of unlikely converts had formed the nucleus of a new local church in Philippi, which began meeting regularly at Lydia's house. So, okay, maybe that was the first Philippian Baptist church. I'm not sure. The gospel had also borne fruit in Thessalonica. A few Jews, we're told, many Greeks, and a number of leading women trusted in Christ as a result of Paul's three-week preaching series in the synagogue of that capital city. And we know, of course, from some of Paul's earliest New Testament letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that there had also been a church established there. However, in both of those cities, Philippi and Thessalonica, receptivity to the word of God was the exception rather than the rule, especially among the Jewish inhabitants. Philippi, you may recall, didn't even have enough Jewish men to constitute a synagogue, but the local citizens and magistrates were so incensed by how the missionaries were disturbing the city and advocating what they called strange customs that they beat them with rods and threw them into prison. Now, the authorities later came and apologized and released them when they found out that they were actually Roman citizens, but still they politely asked them to leave their city and take the disturbing word of God with them. Thessalonica did have a synagogue, which, in accordance with his regular practice, Paul visited first when he arrived there. On three successive Sabbath days, in fact, Luke tells us, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that Jesus was indeed the Christ who had to suffer and die for sin. This time, it was the jealous Jews who stirred up the crowds to attack a man by the name of Jason and some of his other brothers. They obviously didn't want any part of God's word either. But things were going to be different in Berea. Let's pick up in verse 10 of chapter 17. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Notice how on this occasion, it wasn't the Jewish population of Berea itself that agitated and stirred up opposition to the missionaries and their message. It was the same old Jews from Thessalonica who had made the 50-plus mile journey just to drive the missionaries away. Their Berean kinsmen, however, proved, in the words of Luke, to be more noble than they were. One paraphrase of that verse 11 says, they were of a better breed and disposition. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. If you haven't figured it out, that is the key verse. And almost every word of it expresses some way that we are to approach and appreciate God's word. To be called or compared to a Berean, then, means to be open to, shaped by, and used for the word of God. That's why it is a compliment much to be desired by any disciple of the Lord Jesus and every church that gathers in his name. Berean describes people who deeply love, carefully study, and humbly submit themselves to Scripture. So don't you want to be known as a Berean in that sense? I've spent a great deal of time reflecting on what made the difference in this case, why these Jews were so much more receptive to the missionaries and to the gospel than to their fellow Jews had been. And I don't think it was at all because they were simply smarter or nicer, or more tolerant to opposing viewpoints. I think it's because they had already been changed by the power of Scripture. That is, they'd already allowed themselves to be shaped by the Word of God that they had, namely the Old Testament. We sometimes try to excuse unbelief in these early days by saying, well, you know, these people that were listening to Paul and his companions preach, they didn't have the Bible. Yes, they did. Now, they may not have had it in its complete written form like we do, both Old and New Testaments, but they certainly had enough to make believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord appropriate and wise. That's the reason that Jesus himself took the Bible of that day, the Old Testament, and used it to prove that he himself was the fulfillment of all of these scriptures, from the law and the prophets and the writings all together. It's why Stephen, in his famous sermons that led to his execution as the first martyr, used the Old Testament, and the people that had known the Old Testament listened to him as he gave them a history lesson that all pointed to Jesus Christ. And also, Paul and Peter made frequent reference to as it is written in the Old Testament scriptures in their proclamation of the gospel, and so on. So it wasn't just some native man-centered goodness that gave these Bereans greater openness to hearing, examining, and believing the Word of God. It was the Word itself. The words of the law, prophets, and writings by way of preparation, and then the word of the gospel proclaimed by the missionaries by way of fulfillment. Which leads me to suggest to you, based on this passage today, that God's Word has a powerful threefold effect when it is embraced for what it really is. Let me say that again. God's powerful word has a threefold effect on those who will receive it as what it really is. Now, if you remember last week, I quoted to you from 1 Thessalonians how Paul had commended the believers in this church for receiving the word. And he said, you did it in the midst of much affliction. What affliction? Well, all these troublesome Jews from Thessalonica coming and stirring up people and trying to run the missionaries out. They had still received the word of God with the joy of the Holy Spirit, Paul said. It is because they accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now, do you see that? The power to change hearts and lives, the power to make people open even to divine revelation, is in the word itself. Not in the preacher and not in the hearers, certainly not in the circumstances. That's why we stick with the Bible, as I said last week, in all of our disciple making. So, what do the scriptures specifically accomplish? What is this threefold effect, as I've called it, that we see here, and hopefully we'll also see in our own lives and in our church? Well, first of all, the Word of God powerfully ennobles character. It powerfully ennobles character. That is, it makes people open to hearing and accepting divine revelation. I mean, there's really nothing more noble than that when you think about it, is there? To receive the Word of God like that and trust that it is indeed the very Word of God? Of course, noble here does not refer to people's birth or status. Paul wasn't suggesting that they belong to a hereditary class or that they came from some kind of aristocratic family. No, it rather suggests having fine personal qualities or high principles and moral ideals. That's what these Bereans had, and it was by virtue of their respect and love for the Word of God. People who believe that God is a speaking God, that is, one who faithfully reveals himself, his ways, his laws, his promises, and so on, are generally more willing to humble themselves, aren't they? They're more willing to listen to the Lord, to learn from what he says, and then to follow his revealed will. If you want an Old Testament text for that, they tend to imitate the example of David in Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. Is that the attitude you have before God, and especially at the times you come to read or hear or study His Word, whether by yourself or with other people? Do you say, Lord, teach me your paths. Let me see who you are and what you have for me. How about that commanded by James 1:22? Be doers of the word and not hearers only, which James says is the equivalent of deceiving yourselves. I read an article last week on Revive Our Hearts, which is actually a women's ministry website, which listed 20 benefits of being in God's Word. According to the author, and based on Psalm 119, that practice of receiving the Word of God and meditating on it, being in it, leads us to joy. It can keep us from sinning. It offers us wise and free counsel. It guards us against the trap of self-seeking. It gives us hope. It grants us freedom. It brings us comfort. It's an anchor of truth in a sea of lies. It allows us to be an example to others. It sustains us during hard seasons. It gives us wisdom and understanding. It helps us to know God. It gives us peace. I'm not even going to list the rest of them. But isn't that the kind of character that you want to see developed in your life? Isn't that what you want people to see when they think about our church? It is people who love the Word of God and who let the Spirit of God through that Word produce these kinds of things in them. Well, where does it all come from? Well, Psalm 119 and other places says it comes from the testimonies, the rules, the precepts, the laws, and the promises of God. That is, from His inspired Word. And again, all of these character traits revolve around a constant eagerness to know even more of God's truth, to receive it, to delight in it, grow by it, reflect on it, share it, and so forth. Do you know that only God's Word ultimately has the capacity to transform our character and at the same time crave even more of God's Word? I think maybe that's why the Bible portrays itself as water to a thirsty man, or milk to a crying infant, bread to a famished person, light for those in darkness, a sword for warriors in the battle, a mirror to look into, a fire that burns away sin, and more. You see, the person who is hungry and thirsty and desiring to be victorious looks to this Word and says, God, give me more of it. I know what is necessary to be saved, perhaps. I know how to grow in my faith, but I need even more of your wisdom and your understanding. We might compare it to eating chocolate chip cookies or cupcakes, right, Patterson's? One is good, two is better, but then you want three or four, and it just keeps going on, right? So that's not in the Bible, by the way. That's just a paraphrase of my own experience. But nevertheless, you get the picture. Let me ask you, how eager are you to receive the character-ennobling Word of God? I know a lot of people that say, listen, I want to grow in my faith. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be more kind. I want to be more understanding and forgiving and patient and trusting. Those are all good things, right? But how many people are willing to say, I'm going to invest my whole life in God's Word so that can happen, so the Lord will use His Word to produce all of those things in my character? You know, the best way to grow more receptive to the Word of God is to simply expose yourself more to it, to taste and see that the Lord is good and that His Word is not only more to be desired than gold, it's not only a lamp to your feet and a light to your path, it's also sweeter than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. You can taste it and know that it is good and you want more of it. But you won't if you never spend any time in it or if you never reflect on it after you have heard it preached or taught. As you do that, as you hear the Word preached and taught, as you read it for yourself or with others, as you study it by yourself or with others, as you memorize it, meditate it on it, and obey it, your character will become more like Christ's, and you will thus become more useful to the Master. You know what you'll find yourself doing without even really realizing it or really trying that hard? You'll find yourself growing spiritually stronger. You'll find yourself more spiritually satisfied, more honest, more effective, and therefore less inclined to be self-centered, self-righteous, fleshly, easily offended, or argumentative. The Word of God alone can exert such transformational power. So if you want to be a noble Christian, if you want to be a noble servant of the Lord of God, receive His Word with all eagerness. Which leads us to another aspect of the Scriptures working. Second, the Word of God powerfully enhances discernment. It not only powerfully ennobles Christian character, it powerfully enhances our discernment. It makes people capable of examining and properly evaluating truth claims. Now, can you think of any trait more vital in today's culture of competing philosophies and confusing ideas than discernment? Is there anything that we need more as God's people is the ability to listen and watch and look and examine different belief systems and different truth claims and say, yes, that is right, or no, that is in error. It only comes by knowing the Word of God, by receiving the Word of God and examining it daily. How do we answer those who argue against the existence of God or the truth of the gospel, for instance? How do you deal with people like that? You don't have to have a PhD. You don't have to know absolutely everything about the Bible, but you do have to know how it differs from secular ideas. How about those who make boisterous claims about atheistic evolution? How do you deal with radical feminists or trans activists or various religious cultists? You just line up any of the isms, and if you want to be able to grasp it and understand how it is wrong and how the Bible is right, you have to know the Scriptures. You do it by examining what the Word of God says and comparing that to what is being touted as truth. People who are willing to examine Scripture fairly, as these Bereans were, will find that the Bible is actually quite reasonable and cohesive. I just encourage you sometime, if somebody says that the Bible is a book of myths or the Bible is old-fashioned or it's superstitious and just, you know, all of that, just challenge them and say, well, have you actually read the whole thing? Because many times people are parroting things that they have heard from their teachers, false teachers, and they're simply believing that the Bible is something that it never was intended to be. So if someone will actually read the Scripture for themselves, I've known so many people that are well-educated that have been complete unbelievers who have become defenders of the faith after simply reading the Bible for themselves. Because the Bible has a power to make one discerning. All of it, of course, points unswervingly to Jesus Christ as the centerpiece of God's plan to save sinners. And that's something else a lot of people don't know. They think, well, the Old Testament is full of laws and rules and regulations. It talks about a God who is angry and warlike. And then you come to the New Testament and it tells about Jesus, who is completely different, of course. And he was just kind and compassionate and loving. And sad thing, he died. And that was the end because he really failed in his ministry. They don't understand that the whole Bible points to the victory of God in Jesus Christ. It is what gives people discernment even about the gospel message. It all fits together and it makes perfect sense of life as long as one is willing to admit that God is all sovereign, He's almighty, He's all righteous, and He's free to work miraculously however He wishes to accomplish His will. Those who don't accept the Bible usually come to it with so many biases, and they simply say, well, I can't believe in any book that talks about supernatural events, like people rising from the dead and blind people suddenly seeing, because there's not room in their worldview for that. But if you come openly to the Scriptures, it makes perfect sense that God, the creator and sustainer of all, has the right to intervene when and wherever He wishes to. I would commend to you one of the most time-tested principles of discerning biblical truth, or as our Awanas say, rightly dividing the word of truth, right? Because too many times I think what we do is we spend just a little bit of time in the morning perhaps, and we listen to the word of God preached or taught once or twice a week perhaps, but that's it. And then we try to be discerning people when that's all that we've gotten? Let me tell you that one of the most time-tested principles of discerning biblical truth, the scholars call it the analogy of faith or the analogy of Scripture, but what it basically means is that we should compare Scripture to Scripture. In other words, when you're reading or listening or studying or memorizing the Word of God, think about how what you are seeing here in this book connects with something else that you read about earlier in this book. I have to confess, this is one of the greatest joys that I've ever discovered in ministry, is when I'm reading something and all of a sudden it clicks and I see, you know what? I remember reading that and it was in an entirely different book of the Bible. It was in the Old Testament. This is in the New Testament. This was talking about Moses. This is talking about Jesus Christ. And when those connections are made, you begin to see that the Bible is perfectly capable of interpreting itself. In other words, you don't come to the Word of God and say, well, I've got an idea and I want to try to prove it by what this book says. Because you can twist any Scripture to mean what you want it to, almost any Scripture. But instead of importing your own ideas and preferences and biases into the Word, let the Word of God interpret itself and speak to you of itself. That is the path to discernment. So I encourage you to do that at all times. That's apparently what these Bereans did. They compared what Paul was preaching with what they had been reading in the Old Testament to see if those two messages gelled. That's how they sought to discern whether these things were so or not. Surely we should do the same. The living, active, sharp, penetrating Word of God discerns even the thoughts and intentions of the human heart, according to Hebrews 4:12. I think Brother Manning read my sermon notes, and I just didn't know it, because he quoted that when he prayed a moment ago. So the Word of God will enhance our discernment of the way things really are, too. So don't feel like you have to be the one to convince a non-believer, or you have to convince somebody else that their particular moral lifestyle is wrong. Let the Word of God provide the discernment for you, and then as you open it up to them and point them to Christ, hopefully they too will be touched by the Spirit, and they will understand it as well. Well, the final element of the Bible's threefold effect is this. Not only does it ennoble character, not only does it enhance our discernment, third, the Word of God powerfully enlivens faith. That is, it makes people ready for believing and acting on gospel teaching. The Bible is not just a moral rule book. Now, it can give us wisdom about the character of God and what He expects of His people, but the Scripture itself says that the main purpose of God's law is to drive people to the knowledge of their sin so that they'll seek a Savior. But there's something else that this Word of God does. It is the means by which the Holy Spirit actually creates faith in the hearer. You remember what Paul said in Romans 10:17? We quote this so often. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of Christ. In order to believe and be saved, sinners need to hear God's Word, do they not? And the specific message that they need to hear, the word that brings saving faith to life in their hearts, is the word about Christ crucified and risen. Now, I have to confess to you, I don't know of any other word that has the power to do that. I mean, I don't know why when God spoke and said, "Let there be light," there was light. But His word is just that powerful because it's His word. I don't know why proclaiming Jesus Christ crucified and risen to a group of people who are dead in trespasses and sin suddenly awakens them to belief in Jesus, but it's because of that powerful word. You see, that's why we don't try to argue with people based on their own ideas. We don't try to just share our own preferences and testimonies. We share what the Word of God says, and it in itself is what brings about the new birth. The Bereans received that word, they examined the Scriptures, and many of them therefore believed. Did you catch that? They received the word and they examined it, and Paul, of course, was preaching about how all this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose for the people's justification, and it says that they therefore believed because the Holy Spirit did His work of conviction in their hearts. If God is indeed a speaking God, and if what He speaks is true, then His word is worthy of personal trust and obedient action. And we've already read this and referred to this, but it doesn't matter who you are. If you're a Jew, if you're a Greek, if you're rich, if you're poor, male, female, slave, free, whoever you are in this world, faith in the word about Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. And it is the way by which God stirs up people's hearts, or as he did in the life of Lydia, opened her heart to receive what the preachers were preaching. Genuine faith, as James later makes clear in his letter, results in good works, though, too, doesn't it? So it's not just the faith to believe, it's also the faith to obey. That's why when these rabble-rousers from Thessalonica arrived in Berea, the brothers, according to verses 14 and 15, immediately sent Paul on his way. Apparently, since he was the main preacher, he was in the most danger. But they kept Silas and Timothy, you'll notice, with them. Why? Probably so that these two men could teach them even more about their new faith. You see how eager they were? That they did what was right. Their faith led them to protect the Apostle Paul, but they said, we're going to keep these men here so that we can learn more about how to grow in our faith. Some even escorted Paul all the way to Athens, which I believe, if I remember correctly, is a journey of about 200 miles. Faith in Jesus, faith in the Word of God, led them to go all the way to Athens with Paul, make sure that he safely arrived there, and then let him await for his fellow workers there. All these good works springing from faith enlivened by the Word of God. You know what that means for us? It means that the more we immerse ourselves in God's Word, the more faith we'll have to take both God's promises and his commands seriously. If you want to be a person of greater faith, then be in the Word, because it is the Word that creates faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. If you want to be able to obey more faithfully, don't say, well, I already know all the rules and, you know, I just kind of sometimes make mistakes. No, just spend more time. Refresh yourself. Keep going over the Bible. Keep preaching the gospel to yourself, and you'll have even more faith to do what God commands. This is what Peter meant, I think, when he said we are to grow up into salvation by the pure spiritual milk that the Word provides. That's 1 Peter 2:2. And also to fulfill God's calling in our lives. Now, following what I believe to be the intention of Luke, all I've really done today, when you think about it, is to say virtually the same thing about God's Word in three slightly different ways. I want you to see that. These three points that I've given to you today really are so related that they say just about the same thing from different angles. I've said that the Word of God powerfully ennobles character, it enhances discernment, and it enables faith. But that is to say the Scripture has the power to transform, persuade, and save. That's what it does. And those are all three related, aren't they? It transforms sinners by opening their hearts to divine truth, deepening their comprehension of God's works and ways, encouraging them, if nothing else, to give a fair and honest hearing and make a careful examination of the biblical gospel. So if people are just willing to do that, the Word of God can transform them. The Word also persuades many who examine it, such that the heart is not only engaged, the mind is instructed, the will is moved, even the body in some ways is mobilized for action. That's what we see here. The people started to understand things that they never had grasped before because of the Word of God was faithfully being proclaimed. And that energized their minds, and it even moved them to change their ways and say, listen, instead of joining our fellow Jews in condemning these preachers, we're going to see that they get safely on their way to their next preaching point. And Scripture has the power to save through the work of the Spirit by granting sinners new life, new natures, new motivations, new priorities, new hope, and so on. So you see, it's really all a package deal, isn't it? All when we engage and receive and examine the Word. In short, God's self-revelation in Christ and in the Bible changes everything. And I'm here to tell you, it can change anyone who's willing to accept it for what it is. So don't overlook the facts of this passage. The Jews in Berea here had been steeped in the sacred scriptures since they were very little. They'd been taught respect for the Word of God. They had been taught to memorize certain portions of it. And it seems, from what we've read, that their lives were even partially transformed already by their exposure to the Word of God. But what would have happened if they or the evangelists would have been content with that? If they would have said, you know what, they know a lot about God's Word, and they've been religiously instructed very well, most of them, so let's just leave it at that. Let's just kind of hope that they'll get the rest of the picture some other time. That's not what happened. Because you see, if they would have been content with that, the evangelists just would have not preached and proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ who had to suffer and die according to God's plan. And the people would not have had their hearts moved and opened so that they would therefore believe and trust Christ and be saved. You see, it all depends on faithfulness. It's God's faithfulness, first of all, to actually use His Word as that power, but it's our faithfulness to receive it and then to proclaim it as we have opportunity. So what's your experience of the Scriptures' transforming, persuading, saving power been? How does the Word of God in the Bible change you on a daily basis? How is it working in you as a believer? Has whatever exposure you've had to it, and for some of you that may be a lot, and for some it may be very little, at least at this point, has that ennobled you to the point where you're eager to immerse yourself into it even more? I mean, are you willing to say today, when I understand what this Word of God is capable of doing, then I'm going to remove any obstacle for my getting as much of it as I possibly can. I'm going to read it, I'm going to meditate on it, I'm going to hear it, I'm going to share and talk about it with other people. That's what we all need. Has your investment in the Word helped you gain the kind of discernment that will enable you to excel in godly pursuits and avoid the many pitfalls that Satan lays for you? Because let's be honest, there's a lot of traps out there. And we think a lot of times it's just other people. It's non-religious or unbelieving people. But really, Satan's behind it all. And he was constantly tempting Jesus and his disciples and the early church to fall away. But it was clinging to the Word of God that enabled them to stay strong. Is the Bible your daily food and guiding light and spiritual strength and cherished treasure? Because in it, you hear your God and Savior speak clearly. I don't know what your favorite spiritual self-designation is, if you even have one. Do you prefer to be known as a Christian or a saint, a believer, a disciple, a follower of Jesus, a child of God, a member of the body of Christ? You know, every one of those fits, doesn't it? And every one of them is biblical. But I hope when you go out these doors today, you will proudly say, if not with actual words, then at least in your spirit, I'm a Berean. Let's pray together. Oh God, I thank you for the example that this text gives us about what believing, receiving, examining, and trusting your word can really do. Father, we take it so lightly at times. We know it's the basis of our faith. We know that we're to build our lives on its foundation, that it is by your word that we come to know who you are and who we are and who Jesus is and what he did for us, what he will do for us in the future. But God, we still are so prone to just lay it aside and to let other people do all the hard work of actually digesting its contents and learning what it means and how to apply it. So, Father, I pray that you would convict us of our deep need to be people of the book, not just in name, but in practice. I pray, Father, that I would be more of a doer of the word and not just a hearer, as I am in so many ways. I pray, Father, that you would let your word do its work of cutting down deep into my soul and revealing the hidden thoughts and intentions of my heart. Because if I can discern with your help what's in my heart, I'll be better able to help other people to discern what's in theirs through the use of your word. Father, I pray that we would remember your promise that your word never returns to you empty, but always accomplishes what you send it to.